So Genesis 28. And if you just go back to the very end of 27, we'll get the context. In chapter 27, Jacob got the blessing of the firstborn, which technically belonged to him, but he acquired it with deceit. And now Esau's all angry and wants to kill him. And so Rebekah has to come up with a way of convincing Isaac to send Jacob away. And so in verse 46 of chapter 27, she says to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth," the Hittites, the Canaanite Hittites that Esau had married. And she says, "If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be?" So she's actually kind of reminding Isaac of what his father Abraham had done in getting her as a wife for him. So in chapter 28, Isaac calls Jacob. And Jacob was probably avoiding his father. The whole deception thing didn't sit well, but Isaac got over it fairly quickly. And so he calls Jacob and actually blesses him. And the content of the blessing is going to be in verses 3 and 4. So he blesses him. He actually acknowledges that Jacob is the heir of the Abrahamic covenant and not Esau. And so he charges Jacob and says, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that's exactly what Abraham had told his servant back in chapter 24. "You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites," like Esau had done. So he tells Jacob, "I want you to go to Paddan Aram," and I'm going to show you a map of where these places are. So Paddan Aram, Jacob is down here in Beersheba at the very bottom. And Paddan Aram is also known as Aram Naharaim, this region up here. So he's got to go all the way from Beersheba to Haran. And that, as the crow flies, is about 470 miles. If you're on the road, it's considerably longer than that. So he's got this huge distance to go before he gets to Paddan Aram. And he says, "I want you to go to Bethuel, your mother's father." And here's a chart that will show this. This is kind of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of their family lineages tied together. So Abraham is the uncle to Bethuel. Bethuel is Rebekah's father. So Isaac actually marries his first cousin once removed. And so Rebekah and Isaac tell Jacob, "I want you to go to your uncle Bethuel. I want you to go to," well, actually, your great uncle, your uncle Laban, and marry one of his daughters. And so when you look at Laban here and Rachel and Leah, Jacob and Rachel and Leah are actually twice related. They're maternal first cousins, but they're also paternal second cousins once removed. So they're kind of keeping it all in the family here, which is just weird. So Isaac, Rebecca, tell Jacob, I want you to go to Bethuel, your mother's father, and take a wife from the daughters of Laban. Now, remember, Jacob is 77 years old. He's not a young man. So dad is telling him, you need to go up there. You need to take a wife from your uncle's daughters and eventually come home. So the blessing that was mentioned earlier is in the next two verses. And he says, may God Almighty, and this term God Almighty is a term that's only used seven times in the Old Testament. The first time was when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17 and says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. This is the second time it's used. The third time, God speaks again to Jacob and uses the same title. I'm God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply, a nation, a company of nations will come from you, kings will come from you. And it's used with Jacob and his sons to Joseph. God identifies himself as God Almighty in Exodus 6. And the other time it's used in Ezekiel, where it says the sound of the wings of the cherubim was like the sound of the voice of God Almighty. So Isaac is blessing Jacob, invoking the name of God Almighty. And the blessing consists of two parts. He says, the first part deals with Jacob's fruitfulness. He says, may God Almighty make you fruitful and multiply you. And God actually reiterates this later on in verse 14, your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. And the second part regarding Jacob's fruitfulness, may you become a company of peoples. And in Genesis 35, God reiterates that as well. A nation and a company of nations are going to come from you. So the blessing is on Jacob's fruitfulness. The second part of the blessing is a blessing dealing with the land of Jacob's sojournings. And in this part, Isaac mentions the blessing of Abraham. And he says, may he also give you the blessing of Abraham. And here, the blessing of Abraham is specifically about the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. To you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings. And again, God reiterates that to Jacob in verse 13. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. And he reiterates it again back in later on in Genesis 35. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'm giving it to you, and I give the land to your descendants after you. Now, when Isaac pronounced this blessing on Jacob, he's finally acknowledging that the Abrahamic covenant isn't going to his firstborn. It's going to Jacob. So all of this was providential. Jacob acquiring the firstborn status from Esau when he sold it, his acquiring of the blessing, even though it was by deceit. This time, Isaac intentionally blesses Jacob with the Abrahamic covenant. And so he sends Jacob away and he starts heading off to Paddan Aram. He's going to fetch a wife from Uncle Laban, and eventually he'll make it home. Now, in the background, you've got Esau. He's still around, and he was kind of, you know, sitting off to the side, all angry and upset and arms crossed and scowl on his face. And he's listening to everything that Isaac is telling Jacob. So he's not out of the picture. He's just on the sidelines, and he's observing. He's watching what is going on between Isaac and Jacob, the things that are being said. And there are four things he observed. The first thing is that Isaac blesses Jacob, and this time it's intentional. The first time it was by deceit on the part of Jacob and Rebekah. This time Isaac intentionally blesses Jacob with the Abrahamic covenant. The second thing he observes is that Isaac sends Jacob to their relatives in Paddan Aram to get a wife, which, you know, gets him thinking. And he hears what Isaac says. So this is the third thing he observes. Don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that was actually a jab at Esau. Esau had married these Canaanite Hittites. They displeased Isaac and Rebekah. And now Isaac is charging Jacob, don't do what your brother did. And then the fourth thing he observes is that Jacob actually obeyed his father and mother and went off to Paddan Aram. Esau wasn't the most obedient. Jacob was the obedient one. And so after he makes these observations, he comes to the conclusion, oh, well, I guess my Canaanite wives, Judith and Basemath, displeased my father Isaac and my mother Rebecca, and I want to get on their good side, so I'm going to marry a relative too, in addition to my Canaanite wives. And he actually has a couple options. I could go along with Jacob to Paddan Aram and marry a relative up there. The only problem, though, is I'll probably kill him along the way. So we're not going to do that. The only other relatives I've got are relatives of my father, and they would be Ishmael or the sons of Keturah or the other concubines. And I have no idea where they're at. So he says, well, I know where Ishmael is, or the Ishmaelites. I'll go to them. And so it says that Isaac went to Ishmael. Now, keep in mind, this is not Ishmael the person. Ishmael the person died 14 years earlier. He died when Jacob and Esau were 63. They're 77 now. So when he talks about Esau went to Ishmael, these would be the tribes descended from Ishmael, just like Israel. If I go to Israel today, I'm not going to Israel the person. I'm going to the descendants of Israel. Same thing with this. He's not going to Ishmael the person. He's going to the tribes descended from Ishmael. And so he goes to some of the Ishmaelite tribes, and he takes Mahalath, a daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth, and marries them besides the wives he has. And later on in Genesis 36, there's a mention of some other wives. And there's lots of debate as to whether these are the same women, different names, or if they're actually two sets of sisters. I tend to lean on the two sets of sisters. It just doesn't make sense that they're same women, different names. So I lean on the two sets of sisters. I could be wrong. So okay, I'm on mom and dad's good side. I've just married another relative, in addition to my Canaanite wives. Go figure. So Jacob heads off from Beersheba to Haran, and he comes to a certain place. And on this map, so he's left Beersheba right here, and eventually he makes it up to Bethel. And Bethel is just a little bit north of what would become Jerusalem. So he's actually traveled a fair distance, but he's still got a long, long way to go. Comes to a certain place. It's night, the sun set. It's just time to rest. And so he takes one of the stones and puts it under his head. All right, so a couple of things we can discern from that. One is Jacob's a side sleeper. You're not going to put a stone under your head if you're sleeping on your back, not unless you run a really nasty kink in your neck when you wake up or on your stomach. So he's a side sleeper, which means that this stone is maybe at the most 6 inches in diameter. It's a little stone. It's not this giant pillar we think of when we read later on that Jacob set up the stone as a pillar. It was a dinky little pillar, you know, maybe a foot high, 6 inches in diameter. It's just a little marker. That's all it is. So he's got a stone and he's using it as a pillow. Why he didn't use a bundle of clothes as a pillow, I don't know, but he decided to sleep on a rock. And he has a dream. I'm going to close that. So Jacob has a dream, and in the dream, there's a ladder. And one of the interesting things is God frequently appears in the Old Testament in dreams. You see it in Genesis. He appears to Jacob, to Abimelech, to Laban, to Joseph, to Pharaoh, throughout the Old Testament, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. So Jacob has this dream, and the dream is in three parts. And each part begins with the words, "and behold." So the first part of the dream, "and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven." So there's this traversable link, this connection between earth and heaven. Now, remember in the days of Noah or after the Noah's flood, the people decided to try and do the same thing with the Tower of Babel, and that didn't work out too well. Only God can bridge this gap between earth and heaven. So there's this traversable link. The second part, "and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." So you've got the angels of God traversing this ladder, this connection between earth and heaven. They're messengers. They're ministers of God to mankind. And Jacob is getting this visual picture of what this looks like. And you see, for example, in Daniel 10, when the messenger comes and relates to Daniel the things concerning the future with the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. You've got Gabriel coming to Zacharias, to Mary. This is kind of what Jacob is seeing. They're ascending and descending, and they're also ministering. And this is what Hebrews chapter 1 says. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder, this link between heaven and earth. And in John, Jesus says that he's actually going to be the replacement for that ladder. He tells Nathaniel, you're going to see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'm going to be the link between earth and heaven. And then the third part of the dream, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, he speaks to him, so God is the one to whom the ladder leads. And so the Lord speaks to Jacob in the dream, and he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and the God of Isaac, his father. And this is the first time that God appeared to Jacob. So he's 77 years old. This is the first time that God appeared to him. He's 2 years older than Abraham was when God first appeared to him. And after identifying himself, now the Lord is going to reiterate the Abrahamic covenant. And he's going to bestow it on Jacob. Isaac had bestowed it. Now the Lord is actually bestowing the Abrahamic covenant on Jacob. And you've got three elements here. You've got the land element, where he says, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. And you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And that's exactly what God had told Abraham in Genesis 13. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. It's all yours. And then he reiterates the posterity element. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. So the things that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac, now he's promising to Jacob. The dust of the earth, the stars of heaven, an innumerable multitude which no one can count. And then he gives him the global blessing element. In you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So those are the Abrahamic portions that God gives to Jacob. Now, on top of that, God gives him three additional promises that are specifically for him. Now, keep in mind what's going through Jacob's mind right now. He's probably filled with regret at the things he's done. I've deceived my father. I've kind of cheated my brother. Now I'm running away. I'm going to a land that I've never been, a foreign land, to relatives I've never met. I'm wandering through the land of Canaan. I have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. And so with that in mind, God makes some specific promises to Jacob. And the first additional promise, I'm with you, and I'm not going to leave you. You can take it to the bank. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to keep you wherever you go. That's the second promise. So I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. First promise. Second promise, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be your constant companion, and I'm going to protect you. You don't have to worry about anything. And third promise, I'm going to bring you back to this land. Now, remember back in the last chapter, Rebecca said, Yeah, flee to my brother Laban and stay there a few days, and then I'll send for you and come back. Well, it's going to take him almost a month to get there. If she were to send a servant, it's going to take him a month to get there. So that's 2 months, and then another month to get back. So, you know, stay there a few days is really going to turn into 3 months. Fact of the matter is, she dies before ever sending anybody to get him, and Jacob ends up spending 20 years there. And during that entire time, God has promised him, I'm with you, I'm not going to leave you, I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. And that's exactly what God did. He kept him, and he brought him back. So Jacob awakes from his dream, wakes from his sleep, and he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He's got this surprised and fearful realization. In fact, in verse 17, it says he was afraid that the place he chose to rest was the Lord's place. The Lord is in this place. And I've unwittingly encroached upon a holy place. And verse 17, he was afraid and says, how awesome is this place. The word afraid and the word awesome, they're the same Hebrew word. And the King James says, how dreadful is this place. The contemporary English version says, how this is a fearsome place. And all of these translations bring out correct elements of the thought at hand. This is a place of awe. It's a place of dread. It's a place of fear. This is not a place to be treated lightly. This is a place to be treated with reverential respect. And Jacob's afraid. This is a awesome, fearful, dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So this place that he unwittingly encroached upon, he says, this is God's residence. This is the place where God can be found. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He remembers this ladder reaching up into heaven and God standing upon it. This is the way to get to God. This is a holy place. And so he gets up and he takes the stone and that was under his head and sets it up as a pillar. And keep in mind, this is not a big stone. When we think of pillars, we think of, you know, things that are 6-10 feet tall. This was a pillow. Hard pillow, but it was still a pillow. So, you know, it's maybe a foot or and 4 to 6 inches in diameter. It's a little pillar. And he sets it up and he pours oil on it. And this pillar is going to serve as a memorial. It's a memorial of Jacob's dream. It's a memorial of this holy place, this house of God, this gate of heaven. And it's also going to serve as a witness to the vow he's going to make later on in the chapter. And interesting study, you know, if you've got some time, go throughout the Old Testament and look at the different places where people set up pillars or rock piles as memorials or witnesses. Jacob and Laban set up a heap of stones as a witness between the two of them. When Jacob comes back to Bethel in Genesis 35, he sets up a pillar in the place that God had spoken to him. He puts a pillar over Rachel's grave. When in Exodus 24, Moses set up 12 pillars as a memorial for the 12 tribes. When Israel first got into Canaan after their wanderings in the wilderness, Joshua set up 12 stones as a memorial. And then he puts 12 more stones in the middle of the Jordan as a memorial to the place where the priest stood and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. Joshua sets up a witness stone in chapter 24. Samuel sets up a stone, names it Ebenezer. Absalom sets up a stone because he didn't have any kids to preserve his name. So here's a pillar with my name, and hopefully that'll preserve it. Later on, actually in the millennium, there is a pillar that's set up on the border of Egypt as a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in Isaiah 19. Now, don't confuse these pillars with the pillars that the Canaanites set up. The Canaanites set up what were called sacred pillars, and they believed that their gods inhabited these pillars. And so when God told Israel to take the land, he told them to destroy the sacred pillars. These pillars that the Jews are setting up, they're not saying that God is inhabiting them. They're simply a reminder. They're a memorial. They're a witness. This is not God's habitation. So he sets up this pillar. He pours oil on top of it, anointing it, consecrating it to the Lord. He names the place Bethel, which means house of God. And later on, after Jacob comes back from Paddan Aram, God says, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there. So eventually Jacob comes back to that place. The city was previously named Luz, so Jacob takes it upon himself to rename the city to commemorate that this is God's house. And then Jacob makes a vow. And the vow consists of three qualifiers and three promises. So in Jacob's mind, God's got to do three things before he keeps his promise. And what's interesting is the qualifiers, God has already promised to do them. So there's you know, some element of doubt in Jacob's mind that God is actually going to do this. And if he doesn't, well, then I'm free from my promise. So his first qualifier, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take. Well, he's already said that he would. Back in verse 15, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you. Well, if God does that, then I'll keep my promise. And the fact of the matter is, God did it. Genesis 31 talks about it. Genesis 35 talks about it. In fact, Genesis 35:3 says, God has been with me wherever I have gone. So Jacob admits it. Promise kept. Second qualifier, will give me food to eat and garments to wear. So if God divinely provides for my material needs, then I'll keep my promise. Well, given the fact that Jacob is still alive and returned to the land of Canaan after 20 years with Laban, and he's not naked, the qualifier's been met. And then the third qualifier, and I return to my father's house in safety. Again, God has already promised to do that. He says in verse 13, the land on which you lie, I'm going to give it to you. Verse 15, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'm not going to leave you. Well, qualifier has been met. Chapter 35, he's back in the land. So there's not much faith in Jacob at this point. God's already made promises, and he's still adding these qualifiers, telling God to do exactly what he's already promised to do. And Jacob's only going to keep his promises if God fulfills his part, which he did. So the promises, if you do these three things, then one, the Lord will be my God. I'll make the Lord my God, and I will be devoted to him. And God already said that was going to happen. Back in Genesis 17, he tells Abraham, I'm going to establish my covenant with you and with your descendants. I'm going to be your God, be God to you and to your descendants. So it's going to happen. So Jacob's saying, well, if you do this, you'll be my God. Promise number two, the stone that I've set up, this is going to be God's house. This is going to be a place that's going to be dedicated to him. And later on in chapter 35, Jacob comes back to Bethel. In fact, God sends him to Bethel. God says, arise, go up to Bethel, live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So he goes back to Bethel, he builds an altar, and called the place El Bethel, God, the God of Bethel. So this pillar that he set up eventually becomes a place where God would be found. He sets an altar up there. Unfortunately, many centuries later, Jeroboam the first comes along and desecrates Bethel with one of his golden calves, and he gets severely punished for that. Third promise, all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So if you keep me and bring me back to this place and give me food to eat and clothes to wear, you'll be my God. This place will be God's house, and I will give a tenth of whatever you give me back. Surely. So he makes an emphatic statement there. Now, we don't have any record that actually happened. You know, he may have, it just isn't recorded in the New Testament. And that's where chapter 28 ends. Now, when you get into chapter 29, Jacob continues on his journey and eventually makes it to Padan Aram and makes it to Laban, and you get the whole incident with Rebecca and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah and all of that. And that's for somebody else. Any questions?
So is Bethel in the West Bank today?
Yes. The West Bank makes a little itty bitty cutout for Jerusalem, and so that entire northern part would be the West Bank.
Okay.
I have a question. Is the similarities between Abraham and Lot with the wives and now with Jacob. Is this a generational thing, or is this something that we should be studying a little more into because it's repetitive? What they say when there's two or three things repeated in the Bible, that it's something that we should really be aware of? Is there something that we should be aware of in this when Jacob made conditions to God? Is it something that we should be doing, or is it something that we are living by faith with no conditions, just by faith alone?
I would say we should not be making conditions for God. If God has made a promise, he's going to keep it. We shouldn't be challenging that. Jacob challenged it, you know, added all these conditions even after God had said he would do it. Gideon does the same thing. God had told Gideon that he's going to defeat the Midianites, and he challenges that twice with his fleece. And the fleece was not a sign of faith. It was actually a sign of unbelief. So, no, I don't think we should be, when God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. We don't go challenging it. We need to believe he's going to do what he says.
Thank you.
Jeff, I have a question. So toward the end here, the last page of my notes, you have promise number two, the stone I set up will be dedicated to God. Promise number three, the tithe to God of 10%. What was promise number one? I'm looking at his prayer. Is it that if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God? Is that?
Yes, that's the promise. If you do all of these things, then the Lord will be my God.
Okay.
If you do all of these things for me, which you've already said that you're going to do, then you'll become my God.
Okay. Got it. Thank you. So really, one last thing I wanted to add, really you have the knowledge of God in Abraham's household, you have the knowledge of God in Isaac's household, and you've got Jacob, but Jacob's understanding of the Lord and his faith in the Lord is pretty thin at this point.
Yeah, very thin.
It's interesting.